All right, Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 31, we kind of have this little section here that Luke gives to us. That is Jesus having a bit of a chat with his disciples. Now, in doing so, he's reminding them of what has been said thus far by the prophets, by those who were before him. Now, here's what I want to frame up for you. Here's what I want you to understand. As we're gonna kind of work backwards here, because if you've been studying with us through the Gospel of Luke, you'll recall that what Jesus has said is that from the time that he came on the scene, he was here to talk about the kingdom of God. That's what he's here for. He's here to speak about the kingdom of God and its coming to earth, his rule and reign. He said, but in that passage that we covered several weeks ago, what you'll recall is that he also says that from the time before that, up until John the Baptist, they were there speaking as prophets, speaking about what God has said about what would be coming. They've been communicating a specific message. And he says, since that, his message has pivoted, and he's moved away from that old, those old things that were being said. Now, in our text this morning, he goes back and he begins to reference those old things that were said because they testify of him. They speak of him. I'm going to give you a little cheat sheet, because if you fast forward into Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with these two men, he finds these two travelers. This is after he's died, after he's resurrected there. He meets them, and they're like, do you not have any idea what's happening? And they're all confused, or like they think he's all confused. And he's like, tell me. And they're like, this great prophet, he died. And then he begins, it says in that text in Luke 24, that he opens the scriptures to them, and beginning at the law and the prophets, he explains how they all relate to him, right? So that's kind of the fast forward version of what happens. Here he's in this moment looking back to say, they were already speaking of me. And why does he do this? Because he wants to give his followers confidence. Confidence. That's what this is about. He wants to give his followers confidence, right? So what does that mean? That obviously that word that we use, confidence, it really means faith, right? Confidence is something that you have when you find a proven track record or testimony about a specific thing, right? I have I'm pretty much confident myself that as I choose my coffee cup that I bring here every Sunday, that it's going to keep my coffee warm over the course of the sermon, because I've tested it, I've practiced with it, I've repeated this many times, and so that means that I have confidence, right? Where does that word confidence come from? It comes from the Latin confide, which means with faith, right? So faith is not just blind, but faith is something that is built upon evidence. So the confidence that he's trying to give to his disciples is built upon evidence. The evidence is being built all the way back from the prophets of what would be said, what would happen, what would come. And he is in the process of fulfilling all of these things. And so he's providing his people with evidences. He's providing them with what they need in order to be confident in what he is saying. Now, it's going to get even more meta than this, because we're going to double click now back into the first chapter of Luke. And what does Luke say as he writes this text? The reason, the purpose that he's recording this, you find in the very first four verses here, is that he says he's observed these things. Luke is a doctor. He's a physician, if you recall. That means he's really good record keeper, great observational skills. This guy is crushing it from that perspective. And he goes out, he interviews those who were eyewitnesses, it tells us there in verse 2. And ministers of the word, they've been delivered this message to him. And he says, it seemed good to me, having followed things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, right? So he's writing this specific orderly account. Why? What is the purpose? Verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. He's giving you confidence there. He's like, I put this together so you can see the track record of evidences. That's what's happening here. So he's put this together, this track record of evidences of what God has said, what he intends to do, how he's working. And then we get real nerdy as we come to today, because we look at Jesus now trying to give evidences as well to his people. He does this so that we might have faith. We might have confidence in what he has said and what he will do. Now, this is important, having that confidence, because we know that you are only able to stand before God by faith. The just shall live by faith. We read multiple times in the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. It's echoed for us in the New Testament. That this is the demand of righteous people, that we live by faith, right? What is that? Confidence, right? Not blind faith, not just like random believing, but actually rooted in evidences. It's a confidence that we have. And so as we come to our text this morning, this is exactly what Jesus is looking to do. He's nearing the time of the end. He's nearing his fate in Jerusalem. In your Bibles, you might have in verse, just before verse 31, you might have a little subtitle there that kind of tells you about the section. Mine says, Jesus foretells his death a third time. Right? So there's at least three times where Jesus has said plainly, I'm going to die. Other places in Luke, if we kind of get these other ones where we grant a little extra permission, you could kind of get up to like six spots where Jesus is pretty much like making it pretty clear that he's going to die. But here we find that he is giving them this foresight that he will die. Now, why is he going to give them confidence here? Because pretty much when you're trying to look to see the evidences of something and you think you find something really cool, it's a real bummer when that thing breaks or dies. So you kind of need some sort of understanding of that, like, this is a part of the plan, this is what's happening. Otherwise, you just think like, well, I can't really trust that thing. So he's going out on a limb and saying, look, I know what's about to happen. It seems like it's the end, and it seems like it's no good, but I've told you about it multiple times, so like nobody should be surprised. Nobody should be confused about what's actually happening. Don't get rocked when this happens. He's giving them that confidence because, of course, your faith is going to be in shambles when you're putting your trust in something, and then it appears to have failed you. Of course, that's the situation that they will find themselves in. And so he's nearing his fate. He wants to prepare his disciples for this big confrontation that will happen at some point. The disciples aren't going to be ready, but Jesus will be ready. He is not confused about what he faces. This is the third time he's mentioned it. He predicts his death here again. The first prediction that we find is back in chapter 9. But as he says this, Luke is also using this as a bit of a framework, an outline for the chapters that happen after this, right? So this is kind of Luke's spoiler that he's giving to us. Jesus has spoiled it three times already. Luke's like, okay, so if you want to know what's going to happen anywhere between chapter 19 and 24, these next couple verses are going to explain everything that's going to happen. So it's not really a secret from anybody. It's not really confusing. And so he gathers his people, he draws this crowd, he's got his disciples, he takes the 12 aside to remind them of what's happening, and he says this, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So Jerusalem historically has been the city of confrontation, the city of destiny for God's people. This is a situation that Jesus has run up against many times. As we said back in chapter 9, Jesus had already foretold his death before there. He explains such in 9:22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Of course, this is taking place in Jerusalem. In chapter 13, Jesus says, about this confrontation that he's having with Herod there. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Historically, Jerusalem was pretty much not a great place to be a prophet because they killed the prophets. And that's what Jesus dives into in verse 34 of Luke 13. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So Jerusalem has this historical practice of standing against God's people, which is odd because this is supposed to be where God's temple is and God's people are. And you know, maybe you should be on board with God. And when God sends you people, maybe you should listen to them. But they're like, nah, not happening. We're not going to do this. And so Jesus knows as he heads to Jerusalem that this is the case. So much so that he says that it's not just that the city is this way, but this is what is foretold. He says, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. What happens in Jerusalem will fulfill Scripture. You can look all the way back to various passages throughout the Old Testament. It's all over. We don't have time to double-click into all of them. But you do find many of them are recorded in the book of Isaiah. Of course, you have there those great chapters that speak about the suffering servant, the one who God would raise up and send to his people, and this would be one who would suffer, who would be sent by God, but would also suffer. And it's clear here that Jesus understands, and he's trying to communicate to his followers that he understands and that they should understand that God has a task for him. God has a task for Jesus, something that he is accomplishing. And Jesus is prepared to complete this task. He says, we are going to this city that I know kills the prophets, that I know stands against all who God sends to this city. And so he communicates this, and then he begins to elaborate further as to what awaits them in Jerusalem. Verse 32, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. So Jesus first comes out now and gives us specifics as to what will happen in Jerusalem. First, he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. Second, during that time, his arrest, his being taken into custody will produce a time where he will be mocked. This will be accompanied by great mocking. He's not going to receive any respect. They're not going to treat him as a prominent figure in the community. They're not going to show him special care. But he will receive, we're told, the third thing, shameful treatment. He will be shamefully treated. This is a term that is used in the Old Testament and other Jewish literature as well. But that term to be shamefully treated or to act in that way is most often, the people who most often treat people shamefully are people who are scoffers that you would read about in the Old Testament, or people who were unrighteous in heart and would work against the righteous. They opposed them. It's the same kind of word term that you find in these other places. And then lastly, we find in verse 32 that there will be some who spit on Jesus, which is kind of like an odd thing to include in a list. Some people are going to spit on him. Like, why would he include that? Right. Of course, that is associated with kind of this opposition, with disgust, with this hard-heartedness of wanting to be disassociated from. And so you find that these are the things that Jesus calls out specifically. But then he goes and makes it even more intense. In verse 33, he goes further and says, and after flogging him, they will kill him. and on the third day he will rise. So Jesus will, after experiencing all of this personal and really emotional abuse, this lack of care, respect, mocking, being treated shamefully, now we move into the physical component. Now he is being spit on, he's being flogged. This is a another word for kind of experiencing a lashing or a whipping. It's kind of an older word you may not be familiar with, but this was a custom that was often a part of the punishment process for before crucifixion, where they would beat the prisoner with a whip, and they had various gnarly devices attached to it depending upon the era, and depending upon the culture. Here in the Roman culture, they had a multi kind of fronded a whip there that had hard and sharp objects embedded into it so that it would cause maximum damage. And so Jesus says that this is what awaits him, that he will experience this punishment that is being handed out. And then finally we find here that we're told that they will kill him. So he will be killed. This is a term, of course, that's associated with Jesus. He says it, has said it many times. But we note here that it's described as being, they will kill him. This is an active term. Here, the they is referring to the Gentiles. But what you do find, right? Luke has spoken about this similar thing six times thus far in the Gospel of Luke. He also goes on to record further as we move further into the text. But again, also as Luke is the author of the book of Acts, you find that he also writes and describes it. But throughout the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, you find that what Luke is doing here is he's painting a comprehensive picture as to who has participated in the death of Jesus. In some instances of the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that he says it was the Sanhedrin who put him to death. In others, you find that he says all people, right? You'll find that the nations, right, are also described as putting him to death. It was the Jews in some areas. And what he's doing there is he's making sure that nobody is off the hook. He's making sure that we all understand that collectively we're all in on this. We all participated. It's not something where we're able to be like, well, that was their problem. They did that. We didn't do that. That wasn't us. It was them. He clears out that defense that we are likely to have because we're really good at making us versus them defenses. The reality here that Jesus is getting at is that we are all stand guilty. Everyone participates in this. And here, Luke highlights the Gentiles. They will kill him, right? I'm not Jewish, so like I'm pretty much under this category. Gentile participant in this death, as Luke describes. They will kill him. But then you find the turn, the hope there, for the disciples. And on the third day, he will rise. So with that kind of, to hear that Jesus will die, you simultaneously, just after that, hear, but he will rise. On the third day, he will rise. He will come back. And he will be who he was. He will be resurrected. It's not unclear as to what Jesus is saying. So as the disciples hear it, as we hear it, right, we get the benefit because we're on the other side of everything. But as they hear it, they understood it with the same intensity that we understand it now. Jesus is going to die, but in 3 days, He's not going to be dead anymore. He's going to be resurrected. They're not confused about that. They get it. They understand. And Jesus is aware of his fate. He understands. He knows what he's dealing with. He's ready to meet the moment. But here we find that Jesus, through this particular passage, is revealing to them more than he ever has before. This has been a bit of progressive revelation for the disciples. In the previous passages, all the way back in Luke chapter 9, you find there that he's listed as suffering and being rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. In chapter 9, verse 44 and 45, it only speaks of being given over to them. But now he's giving them a lot more. He's kind of like walking them into this so they're able to understand it, gaining more and more confidence over time. He's revealing more about what he's going to face to the 12. Now, how do they handle it? Verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So this here is Luke communicating to us with absolute clarity the same thing again and again. Notice, he says it three times. It's the same thing, same message, three times. They understood none of these things. It was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. That's the same statement, right? So don't get distracted by the, like, it was hidden from them. Because, like, a lot of times you're like, why would Jesus hide that from them? Why would he make it so they couldn't understand? Like, that's not what's happening here. The reality is what's going on here is, like, they didn't understand. Did they comprehend? Yes. Did they understand what was going on and why it was going to happen? No. Absolutely not. One of the things that we talk about here as we study the scriptures, as you and I study the scriptures, and you know, I've given this framework away so many times, but basically the sermon goes a specific way every week. I'll run through it for you. We work through several questions here, right? What does it say? That's like the base level. From like, okay, like just reading comprehension, we get what it says. What does it mean? That's more about the contextual nature of it as relates to the kind of cultural markers that we find in the text, the things that would be a little bit more confusing to us because we don't live it as first century Jews. So it's like, okay, let's understand what they're saying and kind of why they're saying it here. And then the third question that we ask is, why don't I believe it? Because if we understand what it says and what it means, then it's just like, okay, go do it. But the problem is we get in the way. Why don't I believe it? And the disciples here are kind of somewhere in between those two spots. Because they get the comprehension part, and they're kind of like, we're sort of tracking it with you on what does it mean? Like, we get we understand the idea of these prophets that were foretelling these things. And we think you're the guy. We think you're the promised Messiah. That's why we're following you, right? In the previous passage, what happens? There's this exchange with the rich ruler who's asked to give up everything to follow Jesus. And he's like, nah, I'm not doing that. But the disciples are like, we did that. We did it. We trust you. We did it, Jesus. Right? Isn't that what Peter says? He says in verse 28, see, we have left our homes and followed you. Like, he's like, we did it. The thing that the guy didn't want to do, we did it. He's trying to tell Jesus, like, we believe in you, we trust you, we know who you are, right? But then now, they've been with him this far, they're tracking with him thus far, but now they're coming up against, like, Jesus telling them some really hard things. And they have evidences of it thus far, but what's Jesus trying to give them? Confidence, right? Remember what we talked about? Faith. He's trying to grow them. He's trying to give them evidences, a track record on which they can stand. Something strong that is not themselves. And so, there's somewhere between what does it mean and why don't they believe it? It's not that they just don't believe it outrightly because they're obstinate, but it just doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't make any sense. That's what is meant when Luke tells us they understood none of these things. They heard the words that were coming out of Jesus' mouth. They understood what was being said. They understood the concept that he was communicating, but they're like, that doesn't seem like a good plan. That doesn't make any sense. Like, no? No? Like, how about you don't die? How about don't face that? They couldn't believe that death was a part of God's plan for Jesus. There was no concept in which this promised Messiah figure would be also the same person who was the suffering servant. This was not a part of Judaism. This was not a concept that they understood. It was always said, the suffering servant will be the one who suffers, he dies, he experiences all this bad stuff, but the Messiah, he's like the ruling king. It was never that they were the same person. And now Jesus is trying to be like, no, you guys, you don't understand. I'm the same person. The one who is the king is the one who suffers. The one who is the promised Messiah is the one who will experience this. And so their lack of understanding is connected to their belief that these things would happen to Jesus under the promises of Scripture and under God's guidance. Their belief their unbelief really is connected to their rejection of God's plan. That's what's really happening here. They're like, I don't know. That's not a good plan. Let's not do that. They can only see so far. They can only go so far. They did not understand God's plan, but this is God's plan. The disciples, they do not see and understand it yet. But Jesus knows. Jesus is in control of all the events. And he willingly submits to what happened, what God does in this plan. And Luke wants us to see that his death isn't a surprise to him. And it's not a surprise to anybody else. In fact, it's planned. The scripture promises it. Jesus foretells it. And when he suffers willingly, knowingly, fully aware, fully expecting this to come, fully entering into it as a volunteer. Now, the other thing that we gather is this. As Jesus walks this path, he walks it alone. Because he's tried repeatedly to tell his closest friends what's going to happen. He's tried to tell them again and again what's going to happen. So much so that you find that he gets into a fight with some of the disciples and they're like, no, Lord, we're not going to let that happen to you. And Jesus is like, that's like a pretty like satanic attitude right now. Like maybe don't do that. Don't say that that's not going to happen because the plan that I'm doing is from God. So if you don't want that to happen, you're saying like, I want to fight God and I want to follow Satan's plan instead of God's plan. Jesus kind of just comes out and tells them that. Like, maybe back off a little bit. He tells them plainly. They want to fight it. They want to go their own way. They have their own plan. Again and again, they're trying to set up this kingdom like, okay, Jesus, here's what we could do. I'm going to be in charge. This guy's going to be on your right hand. I'm going to be on your left hand. Like, do the thing with like the fish and the loaves again. We're going to have plenty of food. We're going to organize the line of people that are lined up for healing. Right? These are all things that happened in Jesus' past, where Jesus was like, there was the disciples organized this group of people to line up for healing, and Jesus is like, no, we're going to another city. And they were like, I thought we were going to heal all these people. They're always looking to establish something here. They're always looking to put something in place, but Jesus is like, that's not how I'm going to rule. That's not how I'm going to reign. They're well-intentioned and acting with as honest of a heart as they can, but that just means them doing good things so that way they can be a part of God's kingdom. But when it comes down to it, what has Jesus told us about belonging to his kingdom? It's those who hear his voice and do it. Who are his family? Those who hear his voice and respond. Not those who do good things. It's those who hear his voice and respond to him. So it's not like you can go out and accomplish a bunch of things so that you might be a part of God's family. It's the trust in Christ, in his work, and what he has done. These disciples are being told what will happen, but they are unable to participate, even in the mental capacity. They reject the plan. So as Jesus goes to the cross, as he enters this, he enters it alone. The disciples don't have enough understanding to offer any support. And in fact, he tells them, at a certain point, you guys are all going to be scattered. And when he dies, he will stand alone by himself before God. He will be by himself. There will be no one else to support him, to help him, to assist him. It will just be him. But as he stands alone and he faces God alone, the scriptures tell us that's quite fine. That's enough for God. He stands alone before God on our behalf. So that way, when we are a people who are coming, not understanding the plan fully, when we stand before God, we can be covered in his righteousness, provided we trust in him and his works, have faith in him and what he has accomplished instead of ourselves. So when he's telling them, I'm going to face these things, he's giving them the playbook so that way when you can see that Jesus said he was going to go here, he was going to do this, this was going to happen to him, he was going to die, he was going to be raised on the third day as he is resurrected and declared the Son of God, as the book of Romans tells us, then that we might join in and say, what you said is true, Jesus. What you said happened to a T, and because what you said happened to a T, because it's true, because you resurrected, because you are the Son of God, then everything that you said also must be true. And so I have faith in your track record. And when you say that if I trust in you, you're going to rescue me, I can believe that. It's that stepping stones that he's giving to us. He's giving us confidence, not in what we've done, but in what he has done. He's demonstrated that faithfulness again and again and again and again and again. So that way when we go through life and we are facing hardships and difficulties and it looks like we are in over our heads, that we're discouraged, that we're beaten down, that we cannot see a way out, we always have that perspective. Jesus is faithful. He's always given me what I've needed. He's always walked with me. He's always provided for me in that moment when I've needed it. When he goes to the cross to stand alone before God, That's in the context of a group of people who are saying, this is a bad plan, and we don't understand, and we don't think this is a good idea. The book of Romans puts it like this for us, that God demonstrates his love for us at the cross when we were sinners, when we were enemies of him, when we were opposed to him and we were like, this is a stupid plan. Why would you do that, Jesus? He's like, well, I'm going to go do it anyways to take care of you. When we were trying to tell him, I hate you. I don't like you at all. He's there caring for us. That is a track record of faithfulness. Caring for your enemies before they even understand that you love them. This is the track record that he's trying to put in place. He's trying to remind us of the confidence that we can have in him. And so if we are ever tempted to doubt God's faithfulness, tempted to doubt that God is against us, that he doesn't care for us, he doesn't love us, you can remember when we were enemies of God, he was looking out for us. We can remember back to those times where he was providing a way when there was not a way. We can remember that he foretold it from the prophets all the way up until John the Baptist and until Jesus came. And then when Jesus came, he didn't say, well, I've got a new list of rules for you guys to start keeping. He just said the same thing that he said to this rich ruler that we looked at in the last passage. Come and follow me. Give up all the things that you think are valuable and come and follow me and you will have life. He didn't make some crazy long list for us to have to check all the boxes off. He made it as simple as possible for us, as fair and even as possible. If you are rich, poor, disadvantaged, have lots of advantages, like any, whatever you come from, the entrance is the same for everybody. And he welcomes everybody. Have confidence in his faithfulness and what he has done and how he has worked and what he intends to accomplish. Because as he has called you out to walk with him, he will surely, surely be with you and equip you to be faithful in your walk with him. It's my prayer that you would lean in to his rule and reign in your life, that you would allow him to accomplish his purposes in your life. Don't try to control him. Don't try to manipulate him. Don't try to get your own way. Just wake up each morning, open your eyes and say, Lord, what are we doing today? Wherever you're going to take me, I'm going to follow you. I don't need to understand everything about it, but I'm happy to go on this journey with you today. And he will be faithful to walk with you each day. Walk in the Spirit, and he will go with you. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word, for your kindness, for your generosity. Lord, we're thankful that you have met every need that we have. That you looked, even before we were born, Lord, you looked into the future and you saw that we would be in a desperate situation. And you came to rescue us. And so, Lord, we want to say thank you. We want to respond to you wholeheartedly and ask you to change us and transform us into a people who are surrendered to you in body, soul, and spirit, allowing you to lead us each day. We don't want to be independent of you. We don't want to be a people who are planning apart from you, but we want to walk in the joyfulness of life, the joyfulness of relationship with you. And so, Lord, direct us in that as we lead, or as we are led by your Holy Spirit. May that be. Amen.